14. Shall we seek the Lord's face now as we come to our class together? Our precious Father, how we praise Thee for Thy words to us in the chapel hour, the assembly period this morning. We thank Thee for this great command of Thine to rescue the perishing, care for the dying. We thank Thee, Lord, that this Bible course is a very integral part of that plan of Thine, especially for FMF this year. In a very unusual way, Lord, may there be a fresh touch of God upon that work. And upon all of our life together here, may we come as little children to a loving Father with that simplicity of faith and that oneness of purpose. We ask, Lord, that we may have wonderful groups out at FMF every Saturday night, even when examinations come and things are pushing. We ask that we may have large crowds that come all through the school year. We realize that in the past, sometimes the group has been large at first, and then it's just fallen away as we've let other things come in the way. But we pray, Lord, that this year there may be a rising tide of blessing all through our work together. And grant that we may meet Jesus together in FMF every Saturday night. Now we ask, Lord, that we shall meet Jesus Christ together around Thy precious word in this period today. Show us something fresh about Jesus, we pray. In His dear name, amen. When we closed our period last time on page 14, we had begun to study our 10th principle concerning Hebrews. Use the four Gospels to help to simplify the book of Hebrews. Now remember again what I've underscored up at the top of the page. The Gospels do not take the place of the Epistles, and the Epistles do not take the place of the Gospels. The Epistles give the truth in fully developed form, so don't stop with the Gospels. On the other hand, the Gospels give the truth in seed form. And so I find that often when I'm waiting over my head in one of the epistles, the way God helps to clarify it is by taking me back to one of the Gospels, which simplifies by giving the truth in seed form. You'll find below the closing verses of each of the four Gospels. From your knowledge of Hebrews, show how these closing verses help to prepare for the message of Hebrews. Matthew closes with what we call the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In at least two ways, the conclusion of Matthew is a wonderful preparation for Hebrews. The first is that Matthew closes with the finality of Christ. The finality of Christ is given in the Great Commission. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then after Matthew's gospel has closed with the finality of Christ, Hebrews just takes it up from there and emphasizes the finality of Christ to a very nth degree. Of course, the finality of Christ lies at the very center of mission. And to the degree my life does not enter into the finality of Christ, to that degree, I am not a missionary. I may go to the field in person, but I'm not really a missionary unless I've entered into the finality of Christ. A graduate of Columbia Bible College is now a leader of one of our faith mission boards. He told me some time ago that one of the great hindrances to his work is what he called the democratic spirit among the missionaries. Well, you can just use your imagination and see what that would do in any missionary work for God. The democratic spirit. Why is that democratic spirit among the missionaries so serious? Because it conflicts with the finality of Christ. So you see, you close Matthew with the Great Commission, then you go right into Hebrews, and Hebrews just takes up the story with the emphasis on the finality of Christ. The second way in which the conclusion of Hebrews, of Matthew, helps to prepare for Hebrews is that Matthew closes with the authority of the priest-king. Matthew closes with the authority of the priest-king. Now, I'm going to emphasize some of this a little bit different way at FMF in a couple of weeks in a message on the Great Commission, but I just want to clinch it now in terms of Hebrews. The Great Commission is based on the death and life of the Lord Jesus. I know one time when I came to this passage, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. I stopped and asked myself this question, when was all authority given to Christ in heaven and in earth? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. When was it given to him? And I believe there's a twofold answer to that. One answer is that he eternally possessed it because he's God. And because he is God, he eternally possesses absolute authority in heaven and earth. But I believe here in Matthew, he has another thing specifically in mind. The Lord Jesus not only eternally possesses all authority in heaven and earth, but he purchased all authority in heaven and earth when he died on the cross as our substitute. When he rose again and then went to ascend to the Father's right hand, he purchased it as our priest-king. I like to relate the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. You remember in Matthew 4, one part of the temptation from Satan was this: all these kingdoms of the world will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, did Satan have any right to give the kingdoms of the world to Jesus or to anybody else? Yes, he had a right to give what he owned. And in what sense did Satan possess, not own, but in what sense did he possess the kingdoms of the earth? In only a relative sense, just as a Caesar would. And you see, he's trying to get Jesus to be a Caesar rather than a Savior. And he's saying, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, suppose the Lord Jesus had accepted what Satan said. For many different reasons, he could not have given the Great Commission. He could not have said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, because Satan doesn't have all authority in heaven and earth. All he has is a relative authority, and that's all he could have given to Christ, just as he gives it to a Caesar or a Kaiser or some world ruler like that. But Jesus refused what the devil offered and went by way of the cross. And when he went by way of the cross, he purchased the right to give the Great Commission. In other words, he isn't just speaking as God, he's speaking as man, he's speaking as the God-man. Since it's for you to realize there's a man in heaven right now who has all authority in heaven and earth. And he purchased all that authority in heaven and earth when he went by way of the cross and when he rose again from the grave. So you can see how the conclusion of Matthew's gospel gets you ready for Hebrews. It closes with the authority of the priest-king. And then Hebrews just develops that authority of the priest-king in great detail. Take Mark's gospel with the same question in mind. So then the Lord Jesus, by the way, have you noticed that close of each one of the four gospels is in special keeping with each of those four gospels. And I realize there's a manuscript, a difference here at the end of Mark. As you know, the fact I include it here shows you I include that in the conclusion of Mark's gospel. It's a question of manuscript authority, but I keep those things very much in the background unless there's clear evidence to the contrary. So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Amen. In at least two ways, the conclusion of Mark helps to prepare for Hebrews. One is that Mark stresses his finished work. It says the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's the same figure used throughout the whole book of Hebrews. And it indicates the finished work. It's absolutely perfect. It's done. And therefore he sits down. These last two verses in Mark are a wonderful summing up of the book of Acts. And since they're a wonderful summing up of the book of Acts, they show you how Hebrews is automatically related to the book of Acts. They start with the finished work of Christ. He sat down at the right hand of God. Then it says, they went and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. You see, all the working that the ascended Lord did with his disciples was built on the fact that he sat down. The work was perfectly done. So in terms of that, watch the little diagram I used
to relate Hebrews to the book of Acts. Here's the basic message of Hebrews. Christ sat down. His work as our great high priest is completely finished. And then, that's the foundation indicated by the thickly shaded figure. Here's the superstructure indicated by the thinly shaded figures. The book of Acts on top of it. The Lord working with them. Here's Hebrews. He sat down. Here's Acts. The Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that follow. In other words, what's the main thing we need in order to live like the early church in Acts? Oh, how far the church today is removed from the early church in Acts. Why? Because it's removed from the message of Hebrews. To the degree I enter into the message of Hebrews, to that degree I'm ready to enter into the message of the book of Acts. And that's the first way the end of Mark helps to prepare us for Hebrews. It stresses Christ's finished work and the fact that his present work is built on his finished work. And then the second is that Mark closes with Christ's ascended servant. Notice again those words about his ascended servant. Sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, the Lord working with them. How wonderful it is to realize. Since you realize before you move one finger, I'm going to give you this now and then I'll come back. Mark closes with his ascended servant. Before you move one finger to serve Christ, he's already serving you. At any moment will my service for Christ be what it ought to be, on the condition that I'm just trusting him to serve me. Oh, the first characteristic of a Christian worker is not that he serves the Lord. The first characteristic of a Christian worker is that he is served by the Lord. How precious it is to realize whenever I stand up to try to teach a class, Jesus is serving me right now. He's called me to serve him, but he's serving me before I ever serve him. And oh, that's the foundation of true service. What takes the wrong kind of stress and strain away from my service for the Lord? And the answer is the recognition of the message of Hebrews. That before I ever move one finger to serve Jesus, he's at the Father's right hand serving me. Let me give you a suggestion about how to bring the message of Mark's gospel over into the book of Hebrews. Take your different characteristics of Christ's service, which are illustrated throughout the book of Mark. Mark gives us great principles of Christian service. Christ is the great servant of God. And being the servant of God, he not only serves me, but he shows me how I am to serve God and man. And take those characteristics of Christ's service and realize those characteristics are still true today. He's the ascended servant now. He's serving me as I serve him. And the same characteristics of the service on earth are the characteristics of his heavenly service in the heavenly sanctuary today. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be on earth when Jesus is on earth? And to have him literally serve you, wouldn't that be wonderful? Imagine him working with his stepfather Joseph in the carpenter shop. Think of that. Having the God-man work with you in the carpenter shop. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You see, that's my privilege all the time. Because Mark just continues by showing the service of Jesus isn't over. It really has another aspect to it. It's ascended service, and he's serving me all the time. For example, one of the main characteristics of Christ's service in Mark is indicated by this word straightway. You know that word straightway? The Greek is euthetel. Occurs as often in Mark as in all the rest of the New Testament put together. It occurs about 40 times in Mark and about 40 times in all the rest of the New Testament put together. Straightway, straightway, straightway. No procrastination. No procrastination in his service. Same thing's true of his heavenly ministry right now. Dr. Campbell Morgan has a very precious comment on the Greek of Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And Dr. Campbell Morgan says that the literal Greek for time of need in Hebrews 4:16 exactly corresponds to our colloquial expression in the nick of time. That, you know, just come in the very nick of time. I got that thing and hit it in the nick of time, you know. Use that expression. And he says, that's the little Greek here, translated by a colloquial expression, that we may come boldly to the throne of grace, receive mercy, and find grace to help in the very nick of time. It just illustrates the fact that Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary has the same characteristics
as the characteristics of his earthly ministry, recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Then I mentioned Luke last time, preparing for Hebrews in at least two ways, and one is that Luke stresses his humanity. Now remember, that's the resurrection body of Christ, the same body he has today, and he ate in that resurrection body. But you say, are we going to eat in heaven? Well, the fact is, we can. Doesn't say we have to. The limitations are gone. We can. We're going to get bodies like unto his glorious resurrection body. But you see, Luke is saying Christ didn't cease to be the Son of Man when he died and rose again. He's still the Son of Man. He's everlastingly Son of Man. And the book of Hebrews is filled with that precious truth that my great high priest today is just as much man as he is God. Then the second I mentioned is that Luke stresses the physical posture of Christ in his ascension. His hands were held out blessing the disciples. And oh, that's what our great high priest is doing today from the heavenly sanctuary. Then this last illustration is the close of John. In at least two ways, the conclusion of John prepares for Hebrews. One is it summarizes the magnitude of Christ's past work. Summarizes the magnitude of his past work. And here's an illustration of his great work when Jesus was on earth. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. Then you see, why is that true? Why does John close like that? You see, that's in keeping with the Godhead of Christ. John is picturing Christ especially as the mighty God, and he ends like that, the magnitude of his work. Then Hebrews 1 begins with the deity of Christ. And the magnitude of his present work is in terms of the magnitude of his past work. Then the second way John prepares is that his past work was twofold. In this 21st chapter, you have the twofold work of Jesus in seeking and in shepherding. And of course, he's turning this over to his disciples under him. But you see, Christ in heaven today is our great high priest. Now, what's he doing as our great high priest? The answer is he's fishing and he's shepherding. Those two things he gives to his disciples, one of them in object lesson form, fishing, one in conversation form. But he just showed, here are the two things the church is to do, fishing for men and shepherding men. But you see, this ascended Lord up in heaven is doing both of those. That's the part of his work today as our great high priest. Now on page 15, let's just quickly take at least one definite passage from each of the four Gospels as an aid in the understanding of Hebrews. First, Matthew. My passage from Matthew is from the most familiar passage of the Bible. You all know what is the most familiar passage in the Bible. Not the 23rd Psalm. That's not the most familiar passage. It's not John 3:16. That isn't the most familiar passage. What's the most familiar passage in the Bible? It's the Lord's Prayer. More people know the Lord's Prayer than any other part. And these students in your work for the Lord take real advantage of this homiletical principle. Teach the unfamiliar through the familiar. It's a great homiletical principle. Teach the unfamiliar through the familiar. If you go to our bookstore, I think you'll find three books or booklets that Dr. McQuilkin wrote. One's on John 14, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Another one is on the Lord's Prayer, and another one's on the 23rd Psalm. And I didn't realize for years what Dr. McQuilkin was doing. He was taking these great truths of the victorious Christian life, and he was presenting them through that which is familiar. And of course, the Lord's Prayer is the most familiar passage in the Bible. My verse that helps to simplify Hebrews is chapter 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now just relate this, if you will, Matthew 6:10, to our diagram for Hebrews. Life from heaven for life on earth. The final realization of this is going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it has a present tense fulfillment to it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Students, what's my hope for having this prayer realized in my life today and in my service to the Lord today? The answer is the work of my great high priest up in heaven. He offers me life from heaven for life on earth. And therefore, I can pray simply, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My passage from the Gospel of Mark is chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. Mark 6, 45 to 52 records the wonderful miracle of Jesus walking on the sea. I want you to notice here the twofold picture. Part of the picture is Christ is praying in the mountain. The Bible says that the disciples are distressed in their rowing there on the sea, but Christ is praying in the mountain. Then the second part of the picture is the one which we just mentioned, the disciples on the storm-tossed sea. This is a marvelous object lesson. The miracles of Christ are all parables of action. That is, just as every parable of Jesus is a miracle of teaching, so every miracle of the Lord Jesus is a parable of action, an acted out object lesson. And this wonderful miracle is Christ praying in the mount while the disciples are on the storm-tossed sea. It's just an object lesson of the whole message of Hebrews. Or you think of those Hebrew Christians that had everything changing around them on every side. But all that time, what was their hope while they were down here on the storm-tossed sea? Their hope was Christ was praying in the mount. Christ is praying in the mount. And that miracle is just a seed plot of the book of Hebrews. Then my passage from Luke is a verse that never meant very much to me until I related it to Hebrews. You'll find this often true, that certain passages won't mean much to you until you get them in their interrelationship. And then when you get them in their interrelationship, it'll change the whole meaning to you. My verse from Luke is chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. Luke 1, 78 to 79 uses one of my favorite titles for Christ. Does anybody know offhand what is this great title for the Lord Jesus that's used in Luke 1, 78 to 79? It calls him the Dayspring from on high. Isn't that wonderful? The Dayspring from on high. Now, what's that figure, the Dayspring? It means the springing forth of the day. You've been in darkness through the night, and then you have the Dayspring. You have the springing forth of the day as the sun comes up, and darkness is changed to dawn, and then later to noonday brightness. That's the title for Christ, the Dayspring from on high. On the law of averages, with a group this size, I don't know, we got 70 or 80 in the class, I think. There's probably someone right here now who's in video confusion in your own soul. You don't know all the occasions for it, you just feel sort of generally confused. The thing's sort of black in your soul. But you see, this is the message of Hebrews. All you need is looking unto Jesus. Why? Because he's the Dayspring from on high. And what he did in the world at his first coming, he does all the time now as our great high priest up in heaven. And that title for Christ is now one of my favorite titles for the Lord Jesus, the Dayspring from on high, the one who turns darkness into daylight by his coming. And the book of Hebrews has helped me to enter into the meaning of that. But then I want to give you two verses from John's Gospel that help to simplify Hebrews. One is chapter 19, verse 30. Chapter 19, verse 30 gives one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. Now that's the seed plot of the whole book of Hebrews, right in those three words. It is finished. Hebrews says Christ sat down. The work was completely and perfectly done. John 19, 31, 30 is the seed plot for the whole thing. In our English, it's three words. It is finished. In the Greek, it's just one word. The one word in the Greek is the word tetelestai, T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. The word is tetelestai. Here's the English equivalent and the Greek equivalent of the word tetelestai. Greek students remind us that that expression, tetelestai, was used in New Testament days just as we use the expression today, paid in full. You owe somebody something, and then when you pay it in full, he marks it, he stamps it, paid in full. This was a business term. You see, it's in keeping with the fact that the Koine Greek, the language in which the New Testament was written, was the commercial language of New Testament days. The commercial language was not classical Greek, it was Koine Greek. And God wrote his word to us in the commercial language of New Testament days. And this word that Jesus used on the cross was a regular commercial term. It is finished, paid in full. That's what he said when he died on the cross. He didn't mean it's all over now. No, it's just begun. What he meant was paid in full, paid in full. Finished! Perfectly finished. And you can see how that simple expression is just a seed plot for the whole message of Hebrews. Then one more verse in John is the seed plot of Hebrews. And I never really got this until I studied it in connection with Hebrews. It's chapter 14, verse 2. You know, in that farewell discourse, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then listen to the second verse of John 14. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, for years I wondered at this. What does he mean? He's gone to prepare a place for us. And I used to have this idea that Jesus is preparing the place for us, is what you might call the heavenly carpenter. And while he was on earth, he worked as a carpenter. The Bible definitely says he worked as a carpenter while he was on earth. And now he's gone to heaven, and he's still a heavenly carpenter. Now he's working on heaven rather than on earth. He's gone to prepare a place for us. I don't think that's what he means at all, that he's gone to work as a heavenly carpenter. I think what he means is he's not gone there to prepare the place for us as a heavenly carpenter. He's gone there as our great high priest to prepare the place for us. Hebrews 6:20 develops this. It says, "Whither as the forerunner Jesus entered for us, being made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And you see, how is he preparing the place for me as my great high priest? You see, he's preparing the place for me by preparing me for the place. That is, as my great high priest, he's giving me a perfect representation before the throne of the Holy Father. And he's constantly offering me life from heaven for life on earth. And to the degree I accept that life from heaven for life on earth, to that degree I'm being prepared for that place. And for years that was an obscure passage to me, and I think most commentators are rather obscure on that. Jesus has gone as a heavenly carpenter to prepare the place. I think that's it. He's gone as our great high priest to prepare the place. And through his priestly ministry, he's preparing us for the place. Now, one more illustration of this before we take up the chapter-by-chapter study of Hebrews. And that's John 17 as the seed plot of Hebrews. In studying the work of our great high priest as presented in Hebrews, it's very important to remember that the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 is the seed plot of Hebrews. See if you remember from last time. I told you that there's one passage in the Old Testament which is the seed plot for John 17, just as John 17 the seed plot for Hebrews. And what was that passage we had from the Old Testament? It's very familiar. The priestly benediction. Now John 17 just takes that up and develops it in greater detail. Show how the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17 is a wonderful sample of his prayer life as recorded in the book of Hebrews. Let me summarize it by saying that this prayer answers four questions about the present prayer life for Christ. Let me write them on the board and then discuss them briefly seriatim. The first is the question, who? In order to study John 17, ask the question, who? The second is the question, how? The third is the question, to whom? And the fourth is the question, what? Take the first question, who? Who is the one who is praying for me all the time? All right, now just take it back earlier in John. John 1:1, the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the one who's praying for his disciples in John 17? The answer is, he's the God-man. That's exactly the way the book of Hebrews begins. You see, Hebrews begins as John begins in this connection. Don't you ever study John 17 without the prologue, taking your way back to the beginning. This is the God-man who's praying for us. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, this high priest is God. Hebrews chapter 2, this high priest is man. It's the God-man who's praying for us all the time. Now, you have what I think the precious illustration in John 17 of the human sympathy of Jesus as he prays for his disciples, as he prays for you now. Remember, there's human sympathy in that. Jesus not only sympathizes with you as God, he sympathizes with you as man. He sympathizes with me as man. And the illustration I like to use for the human sympathy of Jesus is John 17:6. He's praying for his disciples, and he says, They have kept thy word. They have kept thy word. And you look at that for a moment, and you realize he had to be very uncritical to say that. When you read the record about those disciples in the four Gospels, you don't exactly get the idea they kept his word. Boy, I want to tell you, they vacillated up and down and back and forth. But to me, it's a precious illustration, the fact that Jesus prays for me now with human sympathy. He doesn't pick me to pieces. He doesn't pick me to pieces. You know, I think one of the most brutal things you can do is to pray for people in a certain way. I've had people tell me they're praying for me, and I just sort of shook all over when they told me. You know, the idea is this, now I'm praying for you. You know, that kind of idea, I'm praying for you. I thought I'd say, don't pray for me if you're going to do it like that. Because really what that's doing is just sort of criticizing you with your eyes closed, you know. You know, you get into a prayer meeting and somebody says, now I have to know all the facts in order to pray intelligently. And then in order to pray intelligently, you let the cat out of the bag and bring out all the skeletons and tell all the lowdown on everybody, you know. Oh, I know you've been in those meetings. I have too. A lot of these meetings where we give requests for prayer are just criticism meetings. They aren't really prayer meetings at all. Well, my great high priest prays for me, but oh, there's human sympathy connected with it. And you have that human sympathy there in the 17th of John. Then the second question is, how? How does he pray for me? Well, in John class last year, I reminded those of you who were present of the opening words of the 17th chapter of John. When Jesus begins to pray, here are the opening words. Father, the hour is come. Now, those are the opening words of the prayer. Of course, he's talking about the hour of the cross. The hour connected with his finished work. And I suggested, those of you who are in that class, to get the real force of John 17. You just draw the figure of a cross through the whole 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Because the whole prayer of Christ for his own in John 17 is in terms of the cross. Father, the hour is come. He prays in terms of the cross. And that's the message of Hebrews. This one who prays for me is the priest king on the throne. The one who was nailed to the cross for my sins. Then the third question is, to whom does he pray? And you notice time and again in John 17, the Lord Jesus kept calling God Father. He said, Father, Father, Father. One verse says Father. Another verse says Holy Father. Another verse says Righteous Father. To whom was the Lord Jesus praying when he prayed for his disciples? He was praying to the Holy Father, to the Righteous Father. To whom does he pray as he makes intercession for me now? To the Holy Father, to the Righteous Father. He doesn't pray for me at the expense of God's holy character. He prays for me in terms of God's holy character. He doesn't pray for you at the expense of God's holy character. He prays for you in terms of God's holy character. And then the last question is, what does he pray? Let me give you just two answers to this. One is, he prays for our keeping. I love John 17:11. Holy Father, keep through thy name those whom thou hast given me. Holy Father, keep. I heard Dr. Addison Rawls of Keswick speak here at the Bible College years ago on that verse. Just, Holy Father, keep. Holy Father, keep. That's what Jesus is praying for me all the time. That's what he's praying for you all the time. Holy Father, keep. Holy Father, keep. And then, remember what I mentioned in New Testament class last year. John 17:26 is the close of the prayer. And here are the closing words of the prayer. I in them. I in them. What does he pray for? The answer is, he prays for the message of union. He prays for union with his own. Now, of course, positionally, we're all united to him. But this goes beyond that. He wants us to experience what is true in our positional relation to him. I in them, I in them. Students, do you have this? It says, ye in me, they in me, and I in them. Do you have this great desire here at the Bible College that you'll enter in a brand new way into the message of union with Christ? Union with Christ. That's what your great high priest is praying for. That's what my great high priest is praying for. And you see, when I take my stand on that, then I don't just beat the air, trying in wild confusion to learn what it means to be united to Christ. But I take my stand on the fact that my great high priest is praying that for me. and I'm to enter into it in terms of his prayer life. All right, that's enough just to illustrate in detail the interrelation between the Gospels and the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is the Gospels in fully developed form. The Gospels are Hebrews in simplified form. Now let's come on page 16 to our main principle, trace the theme of Hebrews in detail throughout the entire book. Underscore the opening statement, please. In studying each chapter of Hebrews, it's very important to keep in mind the chief point which the Holy Spirit definitely states. Now, in the things which we're saying, the chief point is this: we have such a high priest. Mention and discuss the main way in which this first chapter is related to the chief point of the book of Hebrews. It's simply this, that our high priest is God. My high priest in the presence of God is none other than God himself. Now, in terms of the whole message of Hebrews, give a strong negative application to this, and give a strong positive application to this. Now, before you do, just notice the two or three of the verses that are used. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus, being God, is the very image of his substance. He's the very image of his substance. Sometimes in a relative sense, you use that expression of a son in relation to his father. You say he's so much like his father, he is the very image of his father. You use that expression only in a relative sense. But it isn't that sense in which Jesus is the image of his father. Not a relative sense. He is the very image of his father. There's only one son who ever lived who is absolutely the image of his father. And that's Jesus Christ himself. And then in that same third verse, the inspired writer uses the expression effulgence, being the effulgence of his glory. The Greek word there is a very beautiful word. It means outraying, R-A-Y-I-N-G. He is the effulgence of his Father's glory. He is the outraying of his glory. The illustration sometimes used is the illustration of the sun. The rays come from the sun. They outweigh the glory of the sun. The Lord Jesus is the effulgence of the Father's glory, the outraying of the Father's glory. Please don't forget that the three greatest chapters on the deity of Christ in the New Testament, commonly so regarded, are John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Now, I wonder if you see any significance in that. That's not just a little mental prop by which you can remember it. Do you see what great truth about the deity of Christ is illustrated from that? That the three greatest chapters in the New Testament, commonly regarded concerning the deity of Christ, are John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. The point illustrated is that it's the first chapter of each one of these books that emphasizes the deity of Christ. That's how those books start. In other words, the deity of Christ is just the foundation of everything else. I wonder how many of you students can give the testimony that the deity of Christ is a burning reality in your life. Not just a little pet orthodox doctrine you're supposed to believe in order to be considered fundamental, but that the deity of Christ is just foundational to everything in your life, to everything in your life. Well, it isn't an accident that it comes first in each one of those books, John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Let me give a negative application to this. You see, in terms of the historical background, by returning to Judaism, what were the Jews doing? By returning to Judaism, they were substituting a sinful high priest for Almighty God himself. This high priest that Hebrews is talking about is Almighty God. And by returning to Judaism, we are substituting a sinful high priest for Almighty God himself. It's important to keep this in mind as you interpret the book of Hebrews. Part of the book emphasizes the fact that Christ is infinitely better than Aaron. But I want you to remember the fact that the high priest of New Testament days was not a spiritual descendant of Aaron. He was very different from Aaron. What's the difference? The difference was that Aaron was divinely appointed for the priesthood. These high priests in New Testament days were not divinely appointed. Part of the historical background emphasizes this. that in New Testament days, the priestly office had become a great office of graft. See, it was a lucrative position. When somebody became high priest in New Testament days, this had a lot of political pull to it in New Testament days. And all people just strained to get to become high priest. They weren't divinely appointed. Do you know who was the high priest at the time when Hebrews was written? You can't be 100% sure because you're not 100% sure of the exact year. Most commentators would take the position that Ananias was the high priest when Hebrews was written. Now, not the Ananias about whom Mr. Braswell spoke in his message yesterday morning, but the Ananias mentioned in the 23rd chapter of Acts. You know, Paul called him a whited wall, the high priest, and he said, God will smite thee, thou whited wall. What does he mean? Whitewashed wall. What he called him, a whitewashed wall. Now, one thing's clear. Ananias probably was the high priest at the time when Hebrews was written. If he wasn't, somebody just like him was high priest. That's the kind. And you see, the writer of Hebrews is starting and saying, our high priest is God. And all see the negative application of it. You see what you're doing? You are substituting a sinful high priest for Almighty God himself. And then here's the positive application of it. Oh, this is an amazing thing. He who prays for me to God is God himself. God prays for me to God. This moment while I'm standing here and talking to you, God is praying for me to God. And this moment while you're sitting here in this class, God is praying for you to God. The second verse of chapter 1 says that Christ owns the world. And then chapter 1 verse 3 says that Christ runs the world. He not only owns it, but he runs it. Who's the one who's praying for me all the time? The answer is, the one who's praying for me is the one who owns the world and the one who runs the world. And the one who owns the whole world and the one who runs the whole world is praying for me all the time. So you see how this is a wonderful introduction to the message of Hebrews. It starts off with the deity of Jesus Christ himself. I like to relate this to the first three verses of Hebrews 1. The first three verses of Hebrews 1 tell us that Christ is better than the prophets. Just suppose you knew that one of the prophets would be praying for you every day. For instance, Jeremiah would spend all day every Monday praying for you. And Isaiah would pray for you every Tuesday. And Ezekiel would pray for you every Wednesday. And Hosea would pray for you every Thursday. Another one of the prophets. Of course, Joshua and Moses are included in what he says about prophets also. And suppose Elijah's praying for you one day every week. That'd be a tremendous thing, wouldn't it? But oh, the one that prays for me all the time is God himself. God prays for me to God. The one great fact about the deity of Christ, which is emphasized in chapter 1, is all important. Will you underscore your opening statements, please, in this first paragraph? Hebrews 1 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible concerning the deity of Christ. It's a good illustration of the fact that when the Holy Spirit repeats great doctrines of the Bible, he does so with special emphases and with special purposes in mind. Now keep that in mind. When the Holy Spirit repeats the same truth in another passage, he has something for you in that repetition he doesn't have for you in the first passage. There's a freshness about the way he repeats himself that mere human beings do not have. Observe the following revelations of Christ's deity in this wonderful chapter. His works of creation and preservation, his work of redemption, his name, his character, his position. Let's then discuss the one great fact about the deity of Christ, which the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing, and show how this fact ties in with the great purpose of the book of Hebrews. That one all-inclusive fact is the finality of Jesus. Hebrews emphasizes it from beginning to end. Just in front of these words on the page, when you write the words final end, we've written here his works of creation and preservation. Before those words, just write final end. He's final in his works of creation and preservation. He's final in his work of redemption. You see, he sat down. That's what Hebrews 1:3 mentions. And incidentally, that's given as the climax of his glory here. Hebrews tells all these wonderful things about Christ's glory, that he's the very image of the Father's substance. He's the outring of his glory, and then here's the climax that reaches. He sat down. That's the climax. He is final in his work of redemption. He's final in his name. The name Son is used for him. In the Old Testament, angels together are called sons of God. But no angel in the singular is ever called a son of God or the son of God. Christ is final in his name, final in his character, final in his position. I think it's true that Hebrews and Revelation, more than any other books of the Bible, stress the finality of Jesus Christ. I believe that's true. Hebrews and Revelation, more than any other two books of the Bible, stress the finality of Jesus Christ. As we close our period, time has almost run out. May I mention that Hebrews is a very appropriate book for educators. And why is it such an appropriate book for educators? Because of the emphasis on finality. Educators constantly say that they are in the experimentation stage. Some years ago, we had a faculty member from the University of South Carolina speak to our faculty. And time and again, throughout his talk to us, he kept saying, "Now, I'm not sure of some of these things. I'm in the experimentation stage in my teaching." And we educators just admit we're in the experimentation stage. I don't. I tell you, brother, I don't admit I'm in the experimentation stage. I may be in pronunciation, but not in teaching. And you know what I don't mean. I don't mean that I don't want to improve here and there. But, oh, it would be terrible to think that I have to stand here at Columbia Bible College and think I'm in the experimentation stage in teaching. I am not, to the degree I'm centered in Christ. To the degree I'm centered in Christ, to that degree I've reached the final stage of teaching. To the degree you're centered in Christ, to that degree you've reached the final stage in teaching. And I realize any truth of God can be abused. You could misapply any truth of God. But all students in this whole problem of education today, many mission boards are being injured by this thing, by the influence of ungodly universities. They are being injured by this thing. Hebrews is a great book for educators because it stresses the finality of Jesus Christ. He's the last word in everything. That includes education. Shall we have our closing prayer? Father, again we praise thee for this unchanging fact, quite apart from our realization, quite apart from our experience. 16, please. And may I remind you of the role, if you